We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Thank you. Please be seated. Those of you that were here last week may remember we were looking at Psalm 66, and there was a passage in there, a short passage that said, about God, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. And we talked about how in our culture, in Western cultures in general, there's a hesitancy to talk about God as a judge. We like the idea, we speaking, you know, sort of generally, we like the idea of God being God of love, not so much a God of judgment. Well, so when I was studying for last week's message, I hadn't looked ahead to this week's message, and I had picked it both of them several weeks before. And then, so it's sort of like stepping from the frying pan into the fire, if you're going to talk about judgment. There's a lot more of it here. So what I said last week about Western cultures not liking this idea of God as judge, and liking it as a God of love, that was true, but it's not the whole picture. There's Tim Keller wrote in his book, it was either in The Reason for God or Ministries of Mercy, I forget which, but he talked about how Eastern cultures tend to like the idea of God as judge. Eastern cultures tend to like what the Bible, for example, says about sexual ethics, not what it says about forgiveness. Western cultures like what it says about forgiveness and love and peace and joy. They don't like what it says about law and about judgment. And so, you know, it's a great example of how the Bible confronts and meets every culture, no matter where they are, no matter what, you know, what that culture, particular culture, likes or doesn't like. So as I was reflecting on this, it's interesting that, you know, America is a Western country, but there are more and more Eastern influences that are coming in, because you have religions that are Eastern in origin that are growing. You have people that are moving in by immigration. So you have more of an Eastern influence. And, you know, I don't know that I've necessarily seen people embracing the idea of God as a judge anymore. Maybe a little bit here and there, but I think that's going to happen more and more as we see these influences happen. So then the question becomes not, okay, is judgment going to happen, but who's the one that's judging? And what's the basis on which they're judging? So let's look at what Psalm 75 says about judgment. There's three, if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. There's three kind of areas I want to talk about God's timeless justice. And the first is that God's justice holds the world together. So the writer of the psalm is Asaph. He starts out saying, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. So he starts out retelling the goodness of God, which all the way, you know, throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you have this idea of God's people, remember, retell. Psalm 78 says, let's tell the goodness of God to our children. What I think is interesting here is that God's name throughout the Bible is associated with his power. And his presence, when it talks about his presence, his nearness, it's talking about his help. So what's interesting here is it says that God's power is near. So he actually uses his power to help his people. And what that tells us is that Asaph probably wrote this during a time of persecution. He was crying out to God. And one of the things that God's people would do when they're under persecution is they're crying out for justice. Because what do you want when you're being oppressed by an enemy? You want justice. So that's what he's doing. Now, in verse 2, God himself speaks. He says, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who have firmly set its pillars. So then you have this little word, Selah, which just means a musical interlude, where you get a chance to reflect. It's kind of a break between sections. Now, there's one word in the original that is used for appointed time, and your version might have, you know, something set time or something a little bit different. But that word is very, very important, both in the Old Testament, you know, and I think also in the New. You could almost say that that word for appointed time ties the whole Old Testament together, and maybe even the whole Bible. The word was used for a number of different words in English. One of them was for the seasons of the year, which, you know, set in motion at creation. The seasons of the year kind of tie the year together, spring, summer, fall, winter. And they hold the calendar cycle together. But the same word was also used for the Jewish feasts, which occurred at different times of the year, but also tied together the worship of God's people. So you had a number of different feasts, and you have some that came in at different times of Israel's history. Purim is one of the ones that comes in later during the book of Esther. But the three main feasts were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover was in the spring. That was where the people celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they're separating from sin, getting rid of all, sin, of course, symbolized in yeast or leaven. Pentecost is 50 days later, hence the name, Pentecost, happens in the summer. It was tied into the time of the giving of the law, many people believe. And so that was why there were celebrations. Children were given prizes if they memorized parts of the Torah at Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which was later in the fall. And that's basically a celebration of God's deliverance, or of God's gift of the fall harvest. So again, you have the year that's kind of held together with these three feasts. But there's a lot more to it. The same word that's used for those two things, seasons and feasts, was also used for the appointed place where the people of God would meet for worship. And even in some places, it's actually used for the assembly itself, the people that are gathered. And so you've got one word that's telling us all of this, that God is sovereign over time in creation. He's sovereign in the history of his people. He binds everything together, and he binds us together. And the fact that these feasts were at the center of Israel's worship is really important. Because in the New Testament, Galatians 4:4 in particular, Paul says, in the fullness of time, what happened? God sent his son. But God didn't send his son into like empty space. He sent him into a culture and a context where all of these feasts were celebrated. Each of these feasts is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus suffered and died on Passover. We've pointed out in the past that he dies at 3:00 in the afternoon, which was the very moment when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. The Hallel, which was the hymn that was sung on Passover, proclaimed Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone." You know, Jesus himself quotes that and says, this is talking about me. Jesus demonstrated at Passover that he was without leaven. He was without sin because he rose from the dead. He broke the bonds of death. And he took our sin on himself. We'll talk more about that later. Well, Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover, was the day that the early church gathered in this upper room, basically terrified. But Jesus told them to do that. He told them to be ready. And this was a Sunday. It was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And this was the day that God sent the Holy Spirit in just incredible power, with all kinds of crazy things happening, with flames on people's heads and rushing wind and languages people are speaking that they didn't know. 3,000 people come to Christ. The third one, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a symbol of the final harvest, of which Jesus himself is the judge. So what is the writer telling us with this? He's telling us that God himself holds up the pillars of the earth. He is sovereign. The earth is not going to be moved until he's ready for it to be moved. And when it totters or melts, depending on which translation you have, at the judgment, he's going to remake it into a new earth and a new heaven, a new universe. I want to make an application of this principle. I'm convinced that our culture needs to be comforted by the truth that God holds this world. And I think the church needs to be reminded of it too. In this idea that God is sovereign, particularly in the way that he holds our nation, our culture. Now, the other day I was out riding and I was just kind of reflecting on the past 18 months in our country. And I don't know why. I wasn't really thinking specifically about this, but I just sort of got overwhelmed with this. And I'm not going to say that, you know, God necessarily did this, because that might be a little speculative. But nobody has to remind anybody else in this country that something happened 18 months ago in November of 2016. It's fairly obvious. In many ways, I would say that the country exploded on the day after Election Day. Because you had conflicts that were there, been there for a long time, and they've been sort of, you know, simmering and smoldering. But it seemed to me, this is, you know, my perspective, that after Election Day, it just broke open like in open flames everywhere. And it also seems to me that over the past 18 months, the church in America has allowed our political divisions to define us. To be our identity. Instead of transforming the culture, we as the church have allowed the culture to change us, or at least to affect the way that we look at our world and our country. I mean, you've seen it. You see it on the news. People are being, like, practically lynched in the street simply because they hold another political viewpoint. A woman wears a Puerto Rico shirt. She gets screamed at. Somebody wears a Make America Great Again hat, and they practically get lynched. Everywhere, people, simply for holding to a different ideology, people are becoming unhinged. And I don't see this change. I don't see it getting any better anytime soon. Social media is basically a hotbed of hateful speech almost everywhere that you look. Now, I wouldn't say that the church has fallen into the worst of the incivility. You know, that's, you know, sort of banner or the term that's going around right now, and it's accurate. There's a lot of incivility. I wouldn't say that the church has fallen into the worst of it, but the church has. We are not distinctive. You know, in general, we don't talk about these things in general public, but when we get around people that agree with us, then we do, and then we kind of vent and we sort of shout at the other side from social media. What? Make no mistake that there is a widening gulf in our culture, and there is a widening gulf in the church. And I'm not talking specifically about this church, but the church in general in America. What do you think that says to the world about the church? You know what I think it says? I think it says our gospel is powerless. Our gospel is meaningless. Because it doesn't make, we're not any different than anybody else. We're not distinctive. We have no greater unity than anybody else, any other group in this nation. We are just as divided. You see, incivility is a problem. But I really think that's kind of the surface. I think that's sort of the symptom of the problem. You go a level deeper than that and you get into the issue of unity. And the church, that's definitely an issue. That's an issue. But I don't think that's even the biggest issue. You have to go a level deeper than that. I think what's at stake is the gospel itself. It's the spread of the gospel. What did Paul say about the gospel? He said, there is no Jew, there is no Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. How do you think he might have applied that to the issue of political division in our country? There is no Democrat, there's no Republican, we're all one in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus say that the world would know that we belong to him? By the way we what? Love one another. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only place where we actually have the answer to this. And, you know, you can see it. I think it's all over the country. There is this sense that how in the world are we ever going to heal these divisions? We have the answer. We have the only method or means. We have the tools to see true unity happen. And it's through the gospel. Because all people are sinners, regardless of their affiliation, and all people are saved by grace through faith the same way. We have to be ruthlessly committed to gospel unity if we want to reach our neighbors for Jesus. Because what testimony are we communicating? And Satan loves to see the church divided, and he's having a heyday. So, my question is, what is it going to take for us to be truly one? I believe that it will require that our theology determine our ideology, not the other way around. Our theology must determine our ideology. Where Scripture speaks, we stand, period. Whether it hurts or helps our political affiliation or our party, where Scripture speaks, we stand. Where Scripture does not speak, we choose based on our political philosophy. But we cannot allow the differences, those choices that we make, to divide us. Now, what that means in detail, I don't really know. I think we need to talk about those things. I think, as a body, we need to look at what does Scripture say? What does Scripture bind us to? And what does Scripture give us the freedom to choose about? I think that would be a really good discussion. But I can tell you a few things. What I believe it does mean is that conservatives must care for the poor, period. It means that liberals must care for the sanctity of human life, period. Because concern for the poor is not a liberal priority, is it? It's a gospel priority. And the sanctity of human life is not a conservative priority. It's not a conservative value. It's a gospel value. Conservatives must care for the foreigner, period. Liberals must care about sexual ethics, period. Because these are biblical values. These are not just political values. They're not just political views. There are mere political views. And if we allow the mere political differences, those things on which the Bible does not speak clearly, if we allow those things to divide us, then folks, our God is too small and our gospel is too weak. We cannot let it happen. And on the flip side, I realize that sounds kind of negative, but on the flip side, think about it. If we will demonstrate true Christian unity, we can set a model for the culture to follow. And if we can do that, there is no telling what God might do. He might actually send a revival. All of this comes out of this truth that God, who holds the pillars of the earth, is sovereign. We belong to Him and we are one. And we need to live like it. All right, the second thing I wanted you to see about God's timeless justice is that it silences His enemies. Look at verse 4. And this is back to the writer again. Verse 2 is God, verse 4 is the writer. It says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. So the idea of a horn is associated with power. So he's speaking to God's enemies. And I was thinking about how our dog Chloe likes to lift up her neck. She likes to stretch her neck, and she does it when she's trying to look cute, when she wants you to pet her, which is her raison d'être. Her entire reason for existence is for people to pet her. That's why she's here. So this is different. the lifting of the neck. This is a different, right here is talking about a different motivation for lifting the neck. He's talking about a hardened pride and determination. So animals stretch their necks. You know, people do different things. They grit their teeth. They clench their fists. But basically, he's talking about pride. And he's saying it is pride that lifts people up against God. And so in verse 6, he talks about north, south, east, west. He's saying you can search in any direction. You will not find the judge, the sovereign judge, unless you look up. God is the judge. Now, Psalm 75, in a lot of ways, is similar to a couple of other passages that I want to read some little selections from. And you don't have to turn to these. You can if you want to. But 1 Samuel 2 is one of them. And then Luke 1 is the other. 1 Samuel 2 is a prayer or a song by a woman named Hannah, who was barren. She couldn't have children. Her husband's other wife had children, and she would mock her and make fun of her and berate her. And Hannah cried out to God, and he answered her prayer. It's an amazing story. You should read sometime. But after that, after God gives her a son, Hannah says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn," so she uses that same word, this idea of my power, but rather than exalting against the Lord, she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies." Now, you know, our New Testament mentality says, well, you're not really supposed to do that, right? You're not supposed to deride your enemies. But she's really speaking in terms of God's authority and God's power. This is not her personally. "Because I rejoice in your salvation, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." So Hannah is just praising God for his justice. As she's seen in his life. Now the other passage is Luke 1, and this I think it starts in verse 46. But Mary's song, this is called the Magnificat, is based on Hannah's song. Mary, I'm sure, knew about Hannah's song. And so I'm going to read a few selections. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Sorry, I can just... Can't you just hear the soundtrack from the Nativity story just playing as she's... Sorry. Popular culture associations. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant Israel." So both of these women had enemies that they were dealing with. Hannah's enemy was her sister wife, who treated her so badly. Mary's enemy was a lot more significant. Mary's enemy was King Herod, who wanted her son dead. But down through history, you've had countless examples of the enemies of God's people. You know, you've had Ahab in the Old Testament. You've had Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period. Nero. You've had, unfortunately, many bloodthirsty vicars, so-called vicars of Christ, on earth during the Inquisition. You know, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. It goes on and on. There's many examples and many today. Some of these enemies died violent deaths. But many of them did not. Many of them died peacefully. But what I think Psalm 75 is telling us is that the sovereign Lord is timeless. His justice is timeless. He's not concerned about the end of physical life coming. His justice will come. Now look at verse 8. This is the one that's kind of the most colorful. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for essentially getting what you deserve. When the law was given, Moses talked about blessings and cursings. If you obey the law, you are blessed. If you disobey the law, you are cursed. So the idea of drinking the cup is getting, you know, what you deserve for what you do. In the original, in this passage, the word for red is used because red wine was considered the strongest. And so the idea is that this is the cup of judgment that God's enemies deserve by their actions. There's a sort of a parallel passage in Revelation 18:6. This is describing part of the process of God moving toward the consummation. And there's a woman called Babylon her gender really doesn't, it's not the issue here. She is a personification of evil and wicked people who are allied against God. And she mixes up a cup of persecution for God's people because she hates them. She wants to destroy them. And part of the woman metaphor is that there's a lot of immorality that's all kind of tied up in that. But in Revelation 18:6, it says, the narrator says, "Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixes," or the cup that she mixed. So God judged, He judges his enemies for their immorality, for their cruel persecution of God's people, all the way down through the centuries. And at this point, Psalm 75 here is talking about the judgment. So it's different. During their life, you know, they can sort of make choices and things, but at this point, at the judgment, they have no choice but to drink this cup. And it says they drink it down to the dregs. And so again, it's a reminder that when we cry out for God's justice, it will come. May not come in this life. We'd like it to come in this life. We'd like it to come now, but it will come. All right, the last thing I want you to see about God's timeless justice is that it will make all things right. Look at verse 9. It says, "But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." So the psalmist starts with praise and he ends with praise. Now, why? You know, he's just talked about the wicked being judged by God and drinking to the, you know, this really colorful language. Is he rejoicing because people are getting condemned? No, that's not his point here. But think about, you know, from the perspective of someone who's been persecuted relentlessly. He's experienced suffering in God's name for God's sake, and to know that the Lord of the universe is going to hold accountable those who hate and attack and kill his people, that's a tremendous comfort to him. It's not that he loves to see it happen. It's that he's resting in the fact that God is doing, he is acting in accord with his character. Now, one of the biggest objections people have with this idea of retributive justice, that God repays evil with evil. You know, because we know we're not supposed to do that. But why does God get to do it? A lot of people think that if we believe that, it's going to make us vengeful. It's going to make us hateful. And, you know, to be fair, there are a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians out there that, well, they're kind of vengeful and kind of hateful. And so it's a fair question for us to ask. We have to continually go back to one of the most famous lines that describes retributive justice, and that's Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And a lot of Christians down through the ages have quoted this in the process of taking their own vengeance. So a little bit of a misunderstanding about that. Right up there with "God helps those who help themselves." But, you know, they don't actually listen to what it's saying. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Put down the implement of whatever it is. So I just wanted to give you an example that close with this. I've shared with you before, I think it was about a year ago, because we watched a movie on vacation at the end of The Spear. And it tells the story of Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor, just from a different perspective. This was a, you know, group of I think it was four missionary, young missionary pilots who flew into the jungles in Ecuador to reach the what was called at that time the Aka tribe, and made some connections, dropped some gifts, made a relationship, landed and began to communicate the gospel to them. And due to something totally out of their control, there was some intertribal conflict. I guess it would be intra-tribal conflict. The Akas attacked and killed all of these men. And the movie focuses on Nate Saint, who was the actual pilot. And if you know the story, you know that later the wives of these men went back to this tribe and shared the gospel and made it an incredible state. You know, it just made an incredible statement of God's love. And this tribe, you know, they converted to Christ, became believers. And so decades later, Nate's son Steve came to live with the Akas. And the man who had killed his father, you know, all these years later, he's a believer, he believes the gospel, but he can't get his tradition out of his mind and even his heart, which says that the son will kill to repay the sin of the father. And so he takes Steve out on a riverbed and shows him the actual spot where this happened and hands him the spear. And he says, "Here, you must do this." And, you know, I have no doubt that Steve Saint believes in retributive justice. He believes that God is going to judge the wicked at the end of the earth. But this man who had, you know, he had the opportunity to take it into his own hands, he took the spear and he threw it on the ground. And he reminded this man of the gospel. that Jesus took the spear, that Jesus bore his punishment, and there was no need. And in fact, it wasn't just for him to take his life, because Jesus had satisfied the wrath of his Father. So that's what we need to keep in mind when we, with all this talk about God's enemies. Every human being, because of the sin we inherit as well as the sin we commit, is born and lives as an enemy of God. We are all God's enemies. And that's why it was necessary for Jesus. He talks about it before he goes to the cross to his disciples. He says that I must drink the cup that the Father has given to me. So Jesus himself drank the cup of God's judgment and his wrath. Jesus got not what he deserved, he got what we deserved, so that we could have what he earned, which is a status as God's child, freedom, and more than that, eternal communion with God. God's justice always works in accord with his mercy, and his mercy makes his justice possible. So my prayer is that you have experienced it. And you know, my encouragement to you and to me is, let's ask God for the grace to live out his justice and his mercy. Because you know that if people do not experience the latter, his mercy, they are going to experience the former, his justice. And that's where we come in. Let's ask God for the grace to live this out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words about your justice and your judgment. These are not words we talk about a lot. These are not words that are easy to talk about or even easy to believe, but they're central to who we are. And in a world that is at all around us and all around the world is horribly unjust, this is really necessary and it's important. So I pray that you would help us to trust you and your justice on a global level, and help us to live out and exhibit your mercy on a personal level. And Lord, we need your help to do that. So would you help us? Would you work through your word? And would you work through the sacrament? And give us the strength that we need to live as your people in this culture that you placed us in. You haven't called us to live in another time or another place. You've called us to live in this one. And Lord, we really need your help. So please help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.